verses 25 through 27. I've got my remote control things worked out. Turns out that they changed something on the program, and either I missed the email or they didn't tell us. One of the two. I probably missed the email. Get so many emails, so everything's back up and running. It says, husbands, love your wives. That's a good thing. Amen. Amen. Even as Christ also loved us. Right? No. It says, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for us. No, he gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He's going to present himself the church. Amen. And the help of the Lord today, I'd like to preach to you a little while about God still chooses the church. God still chooses the church. You can be seated in Jesus' name. Lord, we pray your touch, pray your anointing, pray the touch of the Holy Ghost today in Jesus' name. There's an article in The Atlantic entitled America's Epidemic of Empty Churches. It discusses the alarming trends of historic churches that can no longer afford the maintenance of their large, expansive buildings. Aging congregations face dwindling attendance and dwindling budgets, and they are forced to make difficult choices, sell their churches, or find creative ways to keep it afloat. A church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, is now a bar and a brewery with a specialty drink named the Pious Monk in honor of its old inhabitants. A South Williamsport, Pennsylvania church is now an indoor playground that advertises itself as a place where children are encouraged to run and scream in church. Churches have become laser tag arenas, skateboard parks, wineries, college frat houses, bookstores, and high-end townhomes. The alarming statistic is that 6,000 to 10,000 churches close their doors every single year due to declining attendance and giving. And there's reasons for that. But you can get online and you can go on social media and read comments from people who no longer participate in what they call organized religion. In an article for the Huffington Post, Why I Choose to Live Out My Faith Outside of Organized Religion, writer Mick Rooney explains how he believes in God, but he rejects religion. He believes in Jesus, but he rejects Christianity. There's a lot of talk about personal relationships, independent spirituality, and everyone finding their own paths to God. The truth of the matter is that they are just like the people that reject tithing. They give very little to the things of God, if any. It's all talk and not much action concerning the things of God. Organized religion is criticized as a corporate experience where doctrines are taught and people connect to God in a group setting. Like, that's something that is so terrible. What they don't understand is the more people you get together, it's like some kind of receiver amplifier, that the more hands go up before the Lord, it seems like the more the power of God comes down. It's just the way it works. And people are separating themselves out of the congregations and into their own little world. Rather than be in a church setting, these people say everyone should just find God, the God of their own choice, in their own unique way. They say everyone should encounter God differently, understand God differently, and believe God differently. That all sounds good, but they defy the scriptural teachings. For example, found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. Not two, not three, not a thousand. One body, one spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. In an interview, one woman described herself as a Christian at large, meaning she didn't attend or belong to any church. She rarely attends church, and when she does, she bounces here and there as her personal spirituality leads her, never landing in one spot. A man told me he does not need a church home. He just needs a landing pad. These spiritual types are becoming more and more common, falling into what is the New Age trap of finding the God of their choice. Really, what's happening is they are becoming like Cain of the Bible. I don't know if you know the story of Cain and Abel. Most of us do, but you do understand the depth of it. The depth of it is that Cain knew what he was supposed to sacrifice. But he decided in himself, I'm going to give God what I think I ought to give God, not what God said. Because the Bible says that the Lord told Cain, he says, you knew. And if you know to do good and don't do it, evil is at the door. So it doesn't record that Cain was told these things, but somewhere along the line, Cain was told these things, and Cain decided he was going to be the first one to start his own religion, to offer God something that God did not say to offer, to offer God something that he decided God could be content with, and not what the word of the Lord said, not what God had said. And that's the first instance, really, of somebody starting a new religion. And they become like the Cain of the book of Genesis, who offer to God what he thought he should offer, then wonder why God rejected his sacrifice. There are people in this world today, they feel like they can't feel God. They feel like they're so far from the Lord. And the reason is because they're not offering to the Lord the sacrifice which he desires. Unfortunately, under today's covenant, unless they become sensitive to the voice of the Spirit, they will not realize that their sacrifice was rejected until they stand before Him at the white throne of judgment. You see, under the old covenant, judgment could be very harsh. It really could. They took the woman out, caught in the very act of adultery, to stone her. And stoning sounds like something, you know, not too bad, but in reality, we use the word execute in today's day. And of course, Jesus took something and wrote something in the sand, and they all took off. And I kind of feel like he probably wrote, "Where's the man?" Because it takes two to tangle. But under certain conditions, you were taken out. You were executed. Under the new covenant now, you can be a vile sinner. We have people in New York City that put crosses in jars of urine and call it art. And the judgment of God doesn't come down. We have people that all kinds of vile things to the name of the Lord, and the judgment of God doesn't come down. But look at the scripture here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24 from the Amplified. It says, "The sins of some men are conspicuous, openly evident to all eyes, going before them to the judgment seat, proclaiming their sentence in advance. But the sins of others," and I think this is more common. Sure, we have some people, their sins are open. We have serial killers. We have pedophiles. We have all kinds of crazy stuff. And in today's society, they're trying to make evil good. And the scripture says, "Woe unto them that call good evil and evil good." And we see some of this. They get judged now. They go to prison now. Their sentence is proclaimed in advance. But the sins of others appear later, following the offender to the bar of judgment and coming into view there. The complication is that God will let you walk a lifetime of delusion when you like Cain, choose your sacrifice. When you consistently reject the hand of God, when you consistently resist the Holy Ghost, He'll let you walk that way. And I don't preach this message out of any sense of despair or discouragement, for Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Yet the warning cry of the watchman is needful in this hour, and that's what I am for this church, is the cry of the watchman. You look in the book of Ezekiel, he says, I've made unto thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. He's made me a watchman unto the church. Too many are struggling with an artificial spirituality that chips away at their very walk with God, but in doing so also is chipping away at their eternal destiny. But God still chooses the church. Let's talk about the church. In Acts 20 and 28, it says, Take heed therefore unto yourself and to all the flock to which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. Let me talk to you a little bit about the church. We already understand that Jesus died on the cross. But do you realize He purchased the church? He bought the church with His own blood. That makes the church the number one most valuable thing on earth in the eyes of God. And we'll say that again. It makes the church the most valuable thing on the earth in the eyes of God. And every person who has ever been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ was not set individually on a shelf to go their own way, to do their own thing, but they were added to this thing called the church. The popular trend today is that we can all be separate. We can all be doing our own thing. We can all be following our own path and still be in the church. They don't have to join an organized church. Since I am the church, I can just stay home. I can just do my own thing. I can be accountable to nobody but God and still be the church. You have two sets of folks. You have folks that go to big churches. They won't go to a church like this. They'll go to a big church because they can get lost in the crowd and they're not accountable. Then you got the others that are the other way. They decide they don't have to be accountable to nobody. And they stay off by themselves. I could just stay at home, do my own thing, be accountable to nobody but God. That sounds good. That sounds very modern. That sounds very trendy. But there's a problem with that line of thinking. Because the Greek word for church is ekklesia. And it literally means a gathering of called out people. According to Thayer's dictionary, ecclesia means an assembly of Christians gathered together for worship. While it carries the meaning of the called out ones, the word church cannot be separated from the idea of gathering together with a community of believers for the one purpose of serving God. The word ecclesia is translated into two words in the English. If you do, I've got a computer Bible, you can go and do a reverse search. You'll find it's separated into two words, church and assembly. Church and assembly then are synonymous terms to be used interchangeably for the ecclesia. Just as an assembly can be both a noun and a verb, we can be an assembly and we can assemble together. The church is also meant to be a noun and a verb. We are members of the church, but we also have church. We come together to have church. Amen? The concept of church cannot be separated from the idea of assembling or gathering together as a corporate body of believers. The word of the Lord says in Romans 14 and 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dies to himself. In Matthew 18 and 20, it says, where two or three are gathered together, they are assembled together, church together. I am in the midst of them. You cannot go on your own and do your own thing and expect God to be with you. Even if there's just a few, he's here. But you cannot go off on your own outside of the church and think that you are going to reap the blessings of God, because you're not going to reap the blessings of God. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 tells us, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. You see, we see this trendy modern thing. It ain't trendy and modern. It's been around for a very, very long time. There's been all kinds of stuff that's been around since the beginning. There's always been people that have been obstinate, always people that have been unspiritual, always people that have been self-willed, always people that have gone off onto tangents. That's why the Apostle Paul talked about, don't give heed to Jewish fables and to those kind of things, because there was stuff going on back then. It's going on today. It's just rearing its head under a modern name, under a modern appearance, but it's the same old spirit. Amen. Nothing different, but exhorting yourselves, one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. If you don't see the day of the Lord approaching, I don't know what to tell you. We look in our land. The Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of this coming of the Son of Man. They were given in marriage. They were marrying and giving. You look at the morals of this world today, in the acceptance of the sins that we are seeing promoted. They just went through a whole month of pride marches and pride parades and had a hissy fit because of a 4th of July parade. Our world is backwards. It's all messed up. That's why he said, woe unto them that call evil and evil good. We see these things happening in our world. We see wars and rumors of wars. They almost went to war the other day with Iran. Let me tell you something about Iran. Iran is trying to provoke something. Because you know what Iran believes? They believe in the 12th Imam. The 12th Imam is the one that's going to start the end times. And in order to get the 12th Imam here, they have to provoke a war. There's stuff going on there. And thank God they didn't do it. Wasn't the Lord's timing? But they're trying, and sooner or later, those forces are going to be able to do what they want to do. Because the Bible talks about a last battle that's coming in the Battle of Armageddon. It's all out in that area. So don't think it's all politics. There are spiritual things at work here. Don't forsake the assembling. Don't forsake the gathering. Literally, the collecting of each other together for the purpose of worship. But not only worship, but the purpose of church is also to be preached to. Just like I'm doing here. He said, I charge thee before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who else shall judge the quick and the dead at the appearing of his kingdom. Preach the word. Amen. We don't have to preach politics. We don't have to preach social justice. We are called to preach the word of God, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He goes on and he says, well, he goes on towards the end of it and he says, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of thy ministry. Paul brings two terms up here. He brings the preaching of the word and he brings doing the work of an evangelist. The work of the evangelist is for those outside the church to bring them in. Sometimes it crosses. Sometimes we have evangelistic services. But preaching is primarily for the church. He said, preach the word. Amen. And concerning the word of God, in 2 Timothy 3:16, or 1 Timothy 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness. Sometimes the church needs to be preached to. Sometimes we need reproof. What is reproof? Reproof is a refutation of error. If you're going the wrong way, it's the job of the preacher to stand up and say, thus saith the word of the Lord. Amen. Sometimes we need correction. That's a different word than the word for reproof. That word correction brings up a straightening up. Sometimes our lives are not what they ought to be with the Lord, and the preaching challenges us to straighten up a little bit, to get some correction in our life. Sometimes we need, God knows we need instruction in righteousness. Some people get so offended when you talk about instruction in righteousness. But we've got a world that's tearing down every wall. We've got a world that's tearing down every barrier between right and wrong. There needs to be a voice that stands up and says, this is what the Word of God says. This is righteous and this is unrighteous. Amen. Sometimes we need some good old Bible doctrine taught again. Why is that? Look at what he said here. With all long suffering, preach the word. With all long suffering and doctrine. In other words, I'm supposed to be really long suffering with people who are like, I don't know why we got to do this. I don't know why this has got to be like it is. I'm supposed to be long suffering. And it says, teach them with long suffering and doctrine. Why? Because the time is going to come that they will not endure sound doctrine. Notice what he says. He didn't say they will not receive sound doctrine. They will not endure sound doctrine. The Bible says the same thing about the coming of the Lord. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. There's some things that we're going to have to endure. There's some preaching that we're going to have to endure. There's some teaching that we're going to have to endure. Because he says they're going to turn their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. If you don't want to be turned from the truth and turned into fables, you've got to hear some good preaching of the Word of God. That's why. While it is true, the church is not a physical building, but neither can we stay separated and isolated and still be the church. The fact of the matter is, we bring the presence of God to the house of the Lord. If it's dead in the house of the Lord, you know why it's dead in the house of the Lord? Because we're dead. We bring His Spirit with us. The building is just a shell. It's awesome. I mean, I love being here. But the building makes no difference. Because you can be in a little storefront in the corner of the worst neighborhood and still feel the presence of God. Because people bring the presence of God with them. See, the difference is being in a bad area and being in an area like this. You can get folks from the bad area to come here, but you can't get good folks from the good area to go there. That's just a fact of life. Amen. Whether it's right, wrong, or indifferent, it's a fact of life. While we are all part of the church in the most literal sense, the church is where we assemble. The church is where and when we gather together for the purpose of worship and partaking of the bread of life. And I'm not talking about communion here. The bread of life is the Word of God. The bread of life is what I am presenting right now. He gives life through His Word. Amen. This is why you can come to the house of the Lord. You can be discouraged. You can be down. You can be drug out. And you come to the house of the Lord and you hear some good preaching. And all of a sudden you're like, I can do this one more time. I can go on one more week. You get strength from the Word of life, from the bread of life when it's broken. And the church is that most precious commodity of all creation, purchased with His blood. It was always the will of God from the time He came to this earth to die on the cross. It's from way back when, from the very earliest part of eternity, to purchase a church, to have a people, an assembly, a gathering together of believers. Don't you let the devil lie to you and tell you this is not the will of God. You're a fool. This is the will of God. He did not die for a group of disconnected, isolated people living out their personal views and private interpretations. He died for the church. It is neither an exaggeration or a hyperbole to say that the Bible knows no concept of a New Testament Christian that did not belong to an assembly or a gathering together of believers. They all belong to the church. When Paul and Barnabas went on their missionary journey, who were they sent by? They were ordained by a church. They were sent by a church for the purpose of establishing more churches. Don't tell me organized religion doesn't matter to God. Don't tell me that being a faithful member of a church isn't important to God. It is important to God for you to be faithful, for you to be part of the church. He still chooses the church. If you are telling me you're being a faithful member of a church isn't important to God, you're doing just what Cain did. I know what God said, but God is going to get what I offer Him. You see, this spirit of rejecting the church is part of the spirit of the end time. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first 5 verses, it says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits." Speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. This is where we got. I always like when people are like, "Well, no, I can't eat pork in the New Testament." I always have a little bit of fun with this. It says, "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer." Now, I personally know people that eat shark. And I don't like shark. I tried it once, and then I found out a shark urinates through its skin. And I'm like, I ain't eating that no more. But there are people, they love to go shark fishing. You go ahead and you have fun. You can enjoy that if you want. Pray over it. Really pray over it. Really sanctify it. I could have some bat stew if I want. We had some Nigerian friends. They eat some weird stuff in Nigeria. But it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So they can go ahead and do that. I don't have to eat it, but they can go ahead and do that. I always enjoy some of these folks. They get on this kick. Well, Jesus came. He didn't come to destroy the law, so He came to fulfill it. We're supposed to keep the law. We're supposed to keep the dietary laws. I love to try to get them guys to eat some ribs. It's so much fun. Some nice pork ribs. I'm terrible, but I enjoy it. I enjoy it. Because we have liberty in foods in the Holy Ghost. But the Scripture said, the Spirit speaking expressly, that there would be seducing spirits in the last days. Spirits that will try to seduce you away from the real church. But let me tell you, in order for that to happen, you will have to allow your conscience to get seared. So you're no longer hearing that still, small voice of God. Everybody's looking for God in the mountain. Everybody's looking for God and the fire and the thunder and the glory. We've got a scripture here. It talks about when Elijah went into the mountain. Elijah was so depressed. He had just slain the 450 prophets of Baal. A woman by the name of Jezebel came to him and said, I'm going to kill you. Sent word to him, I'm going to kill you. So he ran 13 miles. He ended up at the brook of, I forget the name of the brook, but the raven came to feed him flesh. The Lord took him up to the mountaintop. And here at the mountain, he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And the Lord passed by. And there was a great and a strong wind that rent the mountain. Oh, I love mountaintop experience. I love when the presence of God comes down and there's a thousand. I remember in 1981, in the first general conference I ever went to, in a stadium in Oklahoma City, my wife and I were sitting on the in the center. There was 20,000 people there. And the glory of God came in that place. And it shook. You could feel that we were down on the bottom, not up in the bleachers, backslid like we are these days. No, we just don't get down in all the crowds these days. But we were in the middle of that, and we could feel the shaking. You could see the glory of the Lord just going around that place, just waves of glory. I love those times. I absolutely love them. But the wind rent the mountain and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake. And the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake was a fire. I love the fire of the Lord. I love when the glory of God comes down. But it said, after that, there was a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that heard what? He heard the still small voice, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood before the entering of the cave. And the voice of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you so depressed about what this woman said to you? Go ahead and do the work of the prophet. Just do it anyway. It doesn't matter who's for you. It doesn't matter who's against you. But a lot of times it's that still small voice of God. And the Lord wants us to be able to hear that still small voice. But the busyness of this world goes ahead and it drowns out that still small voice of God. This is why we need times of prayer. This is why we need times of fasting. Because the Lord needs us to settle down and quit running so hard so we cannot hear that still small voice. When he said the word conscious, their consciences were seared with a hot iron. It brings up some thoughts. And the word conscious there is not there by error. There are three types of conscience. There's the tender conscience. A person with a tender conscience is keenly aware of every infraction against the Lord. He recognizes, she recognizes sin for the ugly thing that it is. Not something like, I don't know why we can't do this. Immoral deeds, though seemingly insignificant to others, are viewed by them as monstrous crimes against the holy God. Their importance, while not exaggerated, is internally magnified so their true insidious nature may be clearly seen. The person with that tender heart also remains consistently open to the Holy Ghost conviction. Let me tell you, don't ever lose that. Don't ever lose the ability to hear the still small voice, even when the preaching is going on. To hear that still small voice of God speaking to you. Don't ever lose that. not looking to push the limits of sin, to see how much they can get away with, but to avoid it altogether. Sin to them is a poison that must be eradicated at any cost. And the prayer of David expresses the unseen attitude of such a person found in Psalms 139 and 24. It says, "Search me, know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts." Anybody ever have some anxiety in their life? "And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Many people who have experienced a true conversion begin their new life with this kind of spiritual sensitivity. The eyes of their heart have been opened, and the wonders of Jesus Christ and His kingdom shine on them. We sing that new song, "Open the Eyes of My Heart." It's not new anymore. I remember in 2000, when we were with Brother Carter, his son was complaining. We never sing any music, so he brought in this song, "Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord." And 19 years later, he's still singing it. I just think it's funny. And the Bible does say, "Sing unto the Lord a new song." That's just an observance. But this brings us to the next conscience, the wandering conscience. The wandering conscience is a precursor to the seared conscience. Unfortunately, it's only a matter of time before you're tempted to leave your first love. Amen? You've got that tender heart. The devil will tempt you to leave that first love. And the book of Revelations, that's the one thing that the Lord had against the church of Ephesus. You've left your first love. You can call that a wandering conscience. As new converts begin to learn the ropes of Christianity, it's very tempting to have a slight hardening of the heart take place. The deep sense of helplessness that once created such a humble dependence upon the Lord is gradually replaced with spiritual pride. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Look at who I am. I'm awesome. I'm wonderful. No doubt there are preachers that think that. And all they're doing is setting themselves up for a fall. Because the Bible says pride cometh before a fall. And if you come to that place where you're prideful and you fall and you begin to develop a haughty spirit instead of repenting. See, this is the process. He said, pride comes before a fall, a haughty spirit before destruction. You will fall because of pride. And if you don't wake up and then you develop a haughty spirit, that's when you're destroyed. It's a process. You can get spiritual pride. And a preacher that gets spiritual pride is just setting themselves. I say that God's got this big pin that He wants to come down, or He will come down with, and pop your bubble when you think you're awesome and wonderful. And I pray He would do that for me. Bright and innocent faith is so slowly supplanted by cynicism. Eventually, the world's attractions regain their carnal luster. Old idols are re-erected within the heart, and once forsaken, sins start to resurface again. I've said it like this: what you were in the world will come back and bite you if you do not keep up your work walk with God. What you were, the sinner you were, will come back and try to reclaim you one more time again. If you do not keep a walk with the Lord, the Bible describes this process as a wandering away from a good conscience and the corrupting of the conscience. Both describe the same process of inner moral decay that occurs when a person allows sin to reestablish itself within their heart. If the person continues along this course, they will soon lose the sense of the evil nature of sin. And a perfect illustration of this is the way a non-smoker walks into a room full of smoke. You know what they do? But if they keep walking into it, pretty soon it smells pretty good. and they're not coughing anymore. Clean lungs detect every whiff of pollution. Dirty lungs lose that capacity. The person with the wandering conscience at some point will allow their conscience to become seared. And a seared conscience, what does it mean to have one's conscience seared? To answer this question, I consulted some commentaries, some men of old. Adam Clark describes it as one cauterized by repeat applications of sin and resisting the Holy Ghost. So maybe the sin part isn't quite as bad as resisting the Holy Ghost when He tries to talk to you and tell you you need to repent of this. That's the bad part. Isn't that what He said in the book of Hebrews? You always did resist the Holy Ghost. The Fawcett Bible Dictionary explains it as a hardened determination to resist every spiritual impression. The pulpit commentary says the gradual deterioration of sensibility produced by habitual sin. John Wesley likened it to drunkenness of soul, a fatal numbness of spirit. Brother Dan, why don't you come? The Apostle Paul talked to Timothy. And he says, whereas the object and purpose of our instruction in charge is love, which springs from a pure heart and a good, clear conscience and sincere, unfeigned faith. But certain individuals have missed the mark on this very matter and have wandered away into vain arguments and discussion and purposeless talk. He's talking here about that wandering spirit. God still chooses the church. Think of what you will. Think it's outdated. Think you've got a greater revelation. Think that you know better. But you're just falling into those old paths of deception. It's the path that the devil uses. It's called a spiritual seduction. When I was in college and high school, there were guys that were pretty good at seducing ladies. They would tell them all they wanted to hear. They only had one thing in mind, if you understand what I mean. And when they got that, they were off to the next one. It's the way the devil is. He will try to seduce you away from the things of God. And you'll find yourself straight back to the pit where you came out. See that what the word of the Lord says? It says, remember the pit from whence you were dug. Let's all stand. How about you? Do you want to make a redetermination to ask the Lord to rehabilitate your spirit? Maybe it's been wandering a little bit. You want that tender spirit. Maybe it's been a little bit seared. You want some feeling back. How about you? Upon the Lord. Once you find a place, the Lord.